Hebrews chapter 12, we're continuing on where we left off. Chapter 12, we're picking it up in verse 3, and we're going to read through verse 11, and then I want to share some things with you. I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 1, because the context continues into verse 3. So, Hebrews 12, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are so surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, verse 3, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. And what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Father, speak to us tonight. Lord, by your grace, Lord, open our minds and hearts to hear from you. Lord, I stand up here and I open your word, your holy eternal decrees, and I read them like tonight. And then I think how fearful it is for me to think I can speak a word of clarity. But Lord, by your Spirit, you do that work in our lives. Lord, to where we leave knowing we've met with you and heard from you. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to us in your word. Lord, thank you that it is living. Your word is alive and active and works in our lives. Lord, you divide out those things that without you, we wouldn't be able to discern between the natural and the spiritual. But Lord, you divide them out so that we can see what's you in our lives, what you're leading us in. Lord, the word that comes from you so that we can believe and be led by faith, strengthened by your presence and your truth. So do that. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Wednesday, we covered the first two verses in this chapter. And I'm going to sum up a couple things. You know, I always spend so much time on review that it brings us to the end of our teaching sometimes. So real quick, Jesus endured the cross. How? Why? Because God had put joy on the other side of it. So for the joy of the victory that he saw on the other side of the cross, he endured the cross. Now, one of the applications we made last week is you and I in our lives, when we're facing something in front of us that seems insurmountable, that seems difficult, impossible. This would encourage us to look past it. what's right past your problems today? The promises of God. No matter what you have in front of you that would be overwhelming, we're called to look past it so that he can carry us through it. Jesus saw on the other side of the cross the promise of the Father for resurrection. Life with the Father brought him that joy that carried him through the cross. And life with the Father together with us is part of that joy. So he grabbed a hold of that and endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him on the other side. We're to look past the trial, the problem that we're going through, and we see him, we see the finish line, we hold on to him, we hold on to his victory. And so I want to just remind you of that and encourage you with that. You want to look past it. What is it that you're going through that you just need to, in your prayers, come to the Lord and see right on the other side of that problem, Lord, I don't know how this is going to work out, but I know this, you're faithful and good, and you're going to keep me forever. It's beautiful. It gives us great strength because of the power and strength of God's promises. And it reminds me when I do that, it reveals, I should say, what has had my attention and who I've been focusing on that maybe I need to get my attention and focus off of those things and those people and focus on him, and then I can rightly deal with those people and those things because my grip is on the Lord, right? That's the secret here. And so we talked about a couple Sundays ago, Jesus does this in our lives. He draws us out to bring us in to him. God told the nation of Israel, or through Moses, Moses said, God drew us out of Egypt to bring us into the promised land. And this is what God does. And we looked at this in the resurrection of Christ, the way he appeared to his disciples. He drew out of them their issues and their problems, their fears, their concerns, and then he brought them into his peace. My peace I give to you. He drew them out to bring them into the heart of God and a deeper understanding of who he was, who he is. And so he draws us with those cords of loving kindness. Hosea 11:4, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. Jeremiah 31, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And that word picture that I want to bring up is, there you are, you're lost, and there's a rope that God has the end of the rope. And he says, Chris, grab the rope, and then wherever, however dark it is, I want you to hold this and let that lead you to me. This is what God gives us in his promises, in his salvation. It's this way out. If I feel lost, if I feel overwhelmed, the rope that God provides for me, those cords of loving kindness, I can grab onto them. He has the other end, and it will draw me out and draw me in to him. By faith, we take the rope, and we are led out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you're feeling overwhelmed tonight, lost in a sense, grab onto the promises of God in your salvation and don't let go. God's got the other end and he promises he'll get you there and get you through whatever it is. We're drawn by those cords of loving kindness and we cooperate by faith, holding on to them. You know, I don't know, Bon and Heather, if you have one of those harnesses for Brianna, do you ever have to harness her? She's such a sweetheart. She probably just hangs out at your feet all the time. But, you know, I see that in the mall and stuff, parents that have their kids in one of the harnesses with the leash. It's like they're walking their dog or something. But I understand what the concept is. There are certain kids that need a leash, right? Because they just boom, right? And the idea of that rope, that leash, is I've got this in, and the kid starts taking off and poink, brings them right back. They can't wander too far. It's different than grabbing onto something that will pull you out of trouble. It's to keep you from going too far into trouble. It's a leash. And God has a leash on us, I believe. And when we pull against that rope, he's able to hold us back in protection and love. There's another cord, though, I think, in the lives of people. In Isaiah 5, verse 18, it says, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as with a cart rope. Holding to sin, they drag it along, and with it they bring a curse wherever they go." Dragging sin into their families, and it brings a curse upon their families. God's response to them, when you read Isaiah 5, is, "Because you've done that, I'm going to bring judgment upon you." He cuts those cords by bringing judgment upon his people. A rebuke, a correction, encouraging them to come back to him. And so in this section of scripture, he's dealing with more of that. To let go of the sin, to not drag it along, and to recognize that God chastens us because he loves us. It's the love of God that corrects me. Without his love doing that work in my life, I would wander from him and never come back. Could you imagine if God never rebuked you at all for sin, never corrected you? You just did whatever you wanted, and God said, "No, I have no comment." So many people these days, you don't have the right to judge. No one's supposed to judge. Chris, doesn't the Bible say, "Judge not, lest you be judged"? I've had people quote that verse to me more than any verse in the Bible, you know, and they'll even use King James English. Doesn't the Bible say, "Judge not, lest ye be judged"? It's like, do you even own a King James Bible? How did you know that verse, you know? It's like there's no right to judge, but God judges. Sometimes his people, when we wander from him. And so he starts here in verse 3, "For consider him," and this is the first point, "consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Consider. That word means to do the calculations, to add up the columns and get the answer. The idea is it's this huge math equation, and you got to figure out the formula and put it all together, and you come up with a number, and then you keep the answer. That's the idea there, to consider him. I want to look at Jesus Christ, see what happened to him, what his plan was, what he did. He held to the Father. He glorified the Father. He endured the cross because of the joy of God. And I want to take that equation and come up with the answer, Jesus, and keep it. Keep my result. Jesus said this, "In the world you will have tribulation." Actually, he said, "These things I've spoken to you that you may have peace." Great conclusion. "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And so we come to this conclusion. Okay, Jesus, I can trust you. And we're to hold on to that, lest you become weary and discouraged. Here's what happens. God changes the numbers in your life. It's a different equation, a different problem. And you start trying to figure it out. And you start looking at these problems. And I don't know how this is ever going to work out. I've got to come up with a better solution. I can't allow my family to be, I can't allow this to happen. And the next thing you know, you've gathered a different answer. And the trick is not holding to that. But we hold on to it sometimes. We keep that result. And we think God doesn't care about me. God doesn't see what I'm going through. I got to read you a scripture. If you want to turn there, it's in Isaiah chapter 40. You'll be familiar with the last verse, just from memory, probably. This is what Israel said. He says in verse 27 of Isaiah 40, I'll read it to you. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, never faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. You see that? Israel was saying, my God doesn't care about me. He doesn't see what I'm going through. He doesn't answer my prayers. He's not there for me. And the Lord says, don't you get it? Everything else fails, but the one that trusts in the Lord is renewed in their strength. They mount up with wings. They run and they don't even get tired. They walk and don't faint. You see, when my conclusion is different from God's, God doesn't care about me. He doesn't know what I'm going through. He's not going to answer. God even works in me and says, Chris, let's rethink this. I don't think you're doing this equation right. And he reasons with me and gets me to understand his answer. So he corrects my work, right? And sets it straight for me. And I go, oh, I see where my mistake was. I stopped trusting you, Lord. Oh, I see my mistake. I was being selfish. Oh, I was thinking of me and not you. And then by setting our minds on the things of the Lord, the truth of God's word is, don't you understand the ways of God? Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. He does see. He does care. He does give the answer. He corrects me. He invites me into his victory. So he says, consider Jesus, back in our text, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, and you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You know, I don't know that I see a lot of striving against sin in any way, let alone bloodshed in our culture today. There's so much in our culture. I don't know, is anyone teaching the young people of our day to say no to their desires? Is anyone teaching temperance and constraint in our culture? It seems like no. That's not being taught. What's being taught is don't let anyone tell you you can't do whatever you want. Don't let anybody tell you that it's wrong for you to have this desire or that desire. Pursue it with all your heart and we'll celebrate it and we'll have a parade. That's what's being taught. But what's not being taught is we are to maybe resist those things to the point of, Lord, I'm going to die to myself and live for you. That's not being taught outside of the church that I can see. May the church have that message for our world, that God would call them to lay their lives down for his glory, resisting those things that are against his ways. So this epistle, by the way, Hebrews, was written to the churches outside of Jerusalem. So they have not seen, to date when this letter was written that we know of, martyrdom like the church in Jerusalem had seen. They had seen the martyrdom of Stephen. James, a leader in the church, was killed. But in this audience, they weren't seeing that as much yet. And so if things get worse, what's going to happen? He's saying you haven't resisted the bloodshed yet, striving against sin. What I see a lot of responses today is this: I don't understand why God would allow this, so I'm leaving God. Right? Well, if I thought God was going to give me a wealthy life and I was going to stay healthy forever, and you know, it was going to, you know, my family, we'd all be like the Notebook. We'd all just go be with him in one day and every, you know, it's no. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of suffering. There's a lot of days when we say, why? And the conclusion that many people come to is, well, then I don't want God in my life. If he's not going to protect me from all pain and suffering. Forget the fact that a lot of times we bring that pain and suffering upon ourselves by walking contrary to the Lord. But they push God away because they don't understand him. Jeremiah, in his writings, chapter 12 of Jeremiah, he sees the wicked prospering without judgment and says, God, I need to question your ability to judge. You can read it for yourself. Jeremiah 12, he goes, God, I need to ask you about this. I don't understand why you judge the way that you do. and let the wicked prosper. What's going on? What do I do with that, Lord? I can't understand that. And God's response to him in verse 5 was this: if you are running with the footmen and they have wearied you, how then will you contend with horses? You see, things with Jeremiah were going to get much worse. Habakkuk, another prophet about the same time, he said, God, I don't understand why you're doing this. You're just letting wickedness go. You're not judging it in your people. You're not judging the wicked among your people. Why are you doing this, God? And God told Habakkuk, if I told you, you wouldn't believe me. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take a much more wicked nation than Israel, and I'm going to use that more wicked nation to judge my nation. Habakkuk says, now I really don't understand. You see, what God was telling Jeremiah, if you're running with the footmen, meaning you don't understand how I'm judging the nation currently today, what are you going to do when the Chaldeans, when Babylon invades and destroys everything? The horses. Things can get much worse, right, for the church here in America than it is today. And if we're thinking, well, how do I do? You know, this guy at work, he seems so angry, and I don't know what to do. Why don't you tell him Jesus loves him? But what if he gets angry? What are you going to do when it means you lose your job if you stand for Jesus? Oh, I don't know. You know what? Those days might come sooner than we think. There is a polarizing happening in our nation where if you don't agree with a certain agenda in many areas, you are the enemy. It's not a discussion. It's we have to rid the world of you to push our agenda. And I believe that's foreshadowing. I think it's just going to get to the point where it becomes we don't want him to rule over us concerning the Lord. It's coming. Striving against sin. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. What does that mean, striving against sin? Now, if you have a bad habit, you can resist it, right? I am a chocoholic. My name is Chris. I'm a chocoholic.
Hi, Chris.
Hi. It's true. I confess to you, there is a bag of malt balls in my office. Maybe. I don't think I ate them all today. There's something about a bag of malt balls. It's terrible. Anyway, so I can resist that, and it will do my body good. But what this is talking about really, when you look at it a little deeper, is striving against sin is keeping the faith. Strive means to agonize. And if there's a sin in your life, now, I know chocolate, eating malt balls isn't a sin necessarily. You should watch me eat them. But no, it's not. It's just an illustration. But there are sins in our lives that we need to push away and get rid of. But the idea in chapter 3 of Hebrews is the sin will deceive you and it will breed unbelief. Christians that hold on to sin and don't let go end up saying, I don't know what I believe anymore. That's what sin does. It deceives you. There's an evil heart of unbelief that's fueling that. So to resist sin is really to keep the faith, not allowing those things to deceive us and pull us away from God. You see, living in faith now, you have God's grace. And if things get worse, guess what? You'll have God's grace then. And so to choose and train ourselves to resist sin, to live by faith today, glorifying the Lord with our lives, will prepare us and strengthen us for what's coming as well. By the way, remember, unbelief, I've told you this, I've taught you through chapter 11, unbelief and doubt, they don't look for a reason to believe. When I doubt God, my doubt isn't saying, well, maybe that I can believe. No, it's throwing the whole thing out. Maybe you should just forget everything then. Doubt and unbelief is just wicked. It just would destroy me. So I renounce that, doubting and unbelief, by faith. Faith holds on to God no matter what. Even when everything around me says otherwise, faith holds on to the promises of God. So the first thing really in all of this is this: don't be discouraged. How? Consider the endurance of Christ, the long suffering of God so that you won't be discouraged. Consider him lest you be discouraged. So if I feel like I'm getting discouraged, I can come back to Jesus and I can look at the equation. Okay, God, you, in your holiness and your sovereign power, you became human. You laid aside your deity, and in your humanity, you resisted temptation and sin, and you learned obedience by suffering for me, so that everything I've gone through, you know what it's like, and you have the victory over it, and I'm called to believe in you. The answer is Jesus. Consider him, lest you be discouraged. As soon as that is not what I'm considering, guess what? I get discouraged pretty quick. It doesn't take much. Right? It doesn't take much. All it takes is forgetting to record one Costco receipt and the alarms start going off, right? Costco, I don't know what it is. How do we spend so much money at Costco? Anybody else? It's like they're silently raising their prices, but I can't tell how. Maybe I just buy too much. So, first thing, don't be discouraged. How? Considering the endurance of Jesus Christ, the long suffering of God. But then it goes on in verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. So number one, don't be discouraged. Secondly, and don't forget. He says, you've forgotten. So the second thing is, don't forget. Don't forget what? Two things. You're his child, and he loves you. That's what the rest of the verses are going to support. You are his child, and he loves you. So if I struggle with discouragement, I am called to consider Jesus Christ, and I'm reminded to not forget these two things. One, I am a child of God, and he loves me. Now, don't think lightly of that, I'm a child of God. Someone will say, well, everybody's a child of God. We're all children of God. Well, that's true in one sense, but not in the sense that we're talking about. He is the creator of all, and so all are created, all humans are created in the image of God and have the capacity to know him, and in that sense, everyone is a child of God. But doesn't mean they're in the family, right? The invitation into the family, into the promises of God to become his child is by faith we partake of his promises. So he makes promises, come to me, right? All you who are weary and laden down, and I will give you rest. The invitation is to come to him and be a part of the family, to be born again in Jesus and be born again as a child of God. I got to read you another verse, Romans chapter 8. When I was young, there was a woman who I met that was a believer. And she asked me what my favorite chapter was. Like when I told her I was a Christian, she got really excited and says, what's your favorite chapter in the Bible? And I said, I don't know. And she goes, if you were on a desert island and you only take one chapter of the whole Bible with you, what chapter would you take? And I was like, you're blowing my mind, sister. I don't know. And she goes, I'd take chapter 8 of Romans. And then she taught it to me. It was beautiful. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of Christ and joint heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You are a child of God, born by the Spirit of God. His Spirit living inside of you bears witness with your spirit that you belong to him. So that's the first thing we're told not to forget. You're a child of God. You're part of the family. We deal with our kids differently than we do other kids. I remember when our kids were little and their friends and them would be playing, if something happened that I needed to deal with Nathan or Zach or Natalie or something, I would treat them differently than the other kids. Nathan, I need you to come home. Why? You can't stay. You got to come home. We're leaving. Well, Dad, why aren't you making them go home? They're not mine. You're mine. And I dealt with him differently. I would chastise him. I would correct him. He would get in trouble, and the other kids wouldn't. And I remember Nathan specifically wondering why he was getting in trouble. Because you're my son. They're not my children. You're my child. And that's the point he makes here. Because you are God's child, he deals with you differently. It's important to understand that point. We are dealt with differently because we are children of God. You see, we are chastened by God, and that's one of the proofs that we are his children. Training is another word for chastening. Correcting, admonishing, teaching, training, rebuking. That word chastening speaks to all those things. It doesn't mean condemning or tormenting, just punishing for the pain's sake. That's not what this word means at all. Chastening is what God does to his children. So we're trained by him. There's a lot of areas that we need training in, right? If you want a good work ethic, then you need to be trained to work hard. Push past what's unpleasant at work. Education. It's not just the information, right? These young people that go through college and get their degrees and it's so hard and we celebrate their graduation like we did a couple of Sundays ago. Why do we applaud them? Not because you have all this information now. No, because it's hard. It's really difficult. And sometimes it's just the drama in a classroom that you have to endure and get through. And this teacher's being unreasonable. And you have to push past that. And you graduate. And it's the evidence that you've pushed past all of that. Plus the information. Right? Training. I like to draw on my iPad. You know what I'm realizing? I don't know how to draw. I got to take some classes. I got to be trained, or it'll take me 400 hours to do a little drawing, you know. So, training, correcting, even rebuking is all tied up in chastising, but it's not condemnation. Because we're his children, we are not condemned. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. You know who was condemned? Jesus was condemned to death for your sin so that you would never be condemned for your sin. He was forsaken so that you would never be forsaken, so that God would say to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, the scriptures do say back in Hebrews 5 that Jesus was he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, but he was condemned for our sin as the substitute. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he was condemned. We're chastised, not condemned. And I want you to turn to this verse with me. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now you might be familiar with this passage, but the mystery of it is just wonderful, and I want to go through it with you real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The church there in Corinth, loving God, experiencing the gifts in the Spirit, all these things they're doing, and they get together for communion, and they'd have like a potluck together for communion, and if you couldn't afford to bring food, you weren't allowed to eat. So, you know, you don't have any money to bring food, well, then you can sit over there while we eat and have communion with the Lord together. And Paul was just done with that. He's like, you know what? Think about what you're doing. You're totally dishonoring the feast of God by being partial towards those that have and those that don't. And so they weren't considering the body of Christ. And he says, you're eating and drinking judgment upon yourselves. That's the context. Verse 28 of chapter 11, of 1 Corinthians, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Look what he says in verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That means people were dying because they were dishonoring God in this way. Now, think about that for a minute. Paul's teaching to the church was, there's a lot of sickness and death in this church. It's because you're not honoring the body of God when you do communion. Isn't that interesting? For, and this is the teaching, for, verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Did you catch that? If we would judge for ourselves, this is not right what I'm doing, then there's no further need for judgment. We've agreed with God. God, I think this is sin. I see that you're saying it is in your word. I'm going to agree with you. This is sin in my life, and we repent of it. There's no further need for chastising judgment. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Now listen. So there's something in your life that you need to get right with God on. The decision right now, and it's my highly prescribed advice, come to God with it and say, Lord, I agree with you. This is wrong. Take it out of my life. And there will be a freedom that you experience in him. Or you can wrestle with it and not let go and not be willing to give it up. And then God will come in with chastising judgment. And sometimes people can lose their physical life because they won't surrender to the Lord. Now, that's a little overwhelming, I understand. But I want you to understand this is very good news. Right now, you can just say, okay, Lord, it's yours, and it's done. It's done. God will pry it out of your hands if you're not willing to surrender it. And that's his chastising, because he loves you. See, the end, he's already promised you. I am going to finish the work that I've done in you, right? Philippians, right? He will finish the work that he has begun in you until the day of Jesus Christ. He began the work, and he's going to finish it all the way up until it's completely done in the day of Christ. So because of that promise, that part of that is that God will chastise us because of his great love for us. You can make it worse by not surrendering. You know, there's a lot of young people today that I meet, that I talk with, and I think it's a phase that we all go through, kind of getting out of those younger teenage years into the older teenage years and into the 20s. It's like there's this sense of yearning for independence, and so pushing away the counsel of others. Oh, yeah, you think that's good for you? Well, it's not good for me, right? And there's like an independence as you're finding your own self, right? And we applaud that. You know, when your kids are little, you coddle them and you care. You know, it's like teach them how to ride a bike. You get them on the bike, and after a while, you just let go and let them ride. It's hard to do that as a parent, by the way. You want to hold on. No, you don't want to go this way. Come back, you know. But there comes that time when it's like, you know, we have to let our kids go. Very difficult. But the idea is this. There's this awkward season of a young person reasoning within themselves, establishing their own personal boundaries, hoping they make the right decision and wise choices, so that even a gentle admonition can be resisted because it doesn't feel good to them. You know why it hurts to watch our kids make mistakes? Because we love them. It's because we love them. If you didn't love them, it wouldn't hurt. Now, God loves you, and he's choosing to do things in your life that it may feel like he's hurting you. He's allowing something painful and dark in your life, and you might think, God, why are you allowing this? It's because he loves you. This is the perspective that Hebrews gives us. By the way, I look back at that season in my own life, when I pushed my parents away and established my own boundaries, and I think, wow, that angst, That was just my own immaturity. It's why they call it adolescence, I think, right? Is you're going through this shift and change and you want to come out the other side as an adult. Well, that's an awkward season, right? But we as adults look back at that and we say, that's a sign of growth, but immaturity, right? The question is this, do we do this with the Lord? Is there in our lives a sign of immaturity because we wrestle with God over things? Well, I don't want to surrender this to the Lord. I don't want to give this up. Wrestling with him, establishing our own truth. It's very popular today on the heels of independence. I'm going to decide what's right for me rather than come to God's word. Many Christians suffer because of this. It's a sign of spiritual immaturity, not allowing the Lord to correct us and to teach us. And so, in so doing, many Christians open the door for greater chastising from the Lord because they're not surrendered to his word. So we're drawn with cords of loving kindness, as we read earlier. Drawn with cords of loving kindness. The Lord's eye is always looking for our best when he chastises us. Back in our reading, verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if we are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father's spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Father knows best, right? By the way, when I look back on my life, and I think, you know, I wish I could get that out of my life. I wish I wouldn't have had to go through that. You know what I would do? I would remove all pain and suffering from my life. And I would ruin myself, right? If I could look forward and God said, okay, Chris, that's coming, and then you're going to have to walk through that trial. I would push them, if it were up to me, I would push them all out of the way and stunt my growth. Because I don't have the ability to discern what's good for me. I need God to do that. And the promise is this. As a human father, I might think I know what's best for my kids. You know, our kids, you know it as a parent. You don't know what is going to do them what's best. Who knows, right? We have to raise our kids all differently because they're all unique. And then what it comes down to is this. Well, this is what seems right to me for you. But what God does is he says, I know what's right for you, and that's what I'm going to do for you. And so when he chastens us, it's because he knows it's what's best for us. The Father knows best. He's a very good parent and does a perfect work in me. Maturity occurs when we return to his truth and his ways and are submitted to him and dependent upon him. So, the chastening of the Lord proves that we're his children. And secondly, the chastening of the Lord proves that we are loved. Warnings are because of love. It's part of the training. You know, when you read through the Bible, every prophet that God sent to his people was because he loved them. When you read the descriptive warnings of the prophets, just go back to Deuteronomy 8 and 28. In 28, Moses is telling the children of Israel, here's what's going to happen if you obey God. And it's just this nice little list of blessings. You're going to be just thrilled with your life if you obey God. If you don't obey God, the rest of the page and the next page and the next page, and it's very descriptive and it's a little hard to read. You're like, oh my goodness sakes. But here's the thing. That warning is because of love. Because of love. Hosea, that prophet sent by God, called by God to marry a prostitute. He brings her into his life. She has children by him. And God says, okay, your first child, actually their second child, I want you to name him No Mercy, because I'm not going to have mercy on my people. And then your next child, I want you to name him Not My People, because these are not my people. It's like, wow, imagine having kids. No mercy, not my people, come on in, it's time for dinner, right? For you are not my people and I will not be your God, it says there in chapter 1. But then like one verse later, because you are the sons of the living God and you are my people and mercy will be shown to you. It's an interesting contrast. See, what God told his people is, you know what? You are in such rebellion against me, you're not my people and you're not going to have any mercy. But then he calls his people out from his people so that those that respond in faith are the people of God. And he says, you are the sons of God, those that respond in faith. Paul said it this way, not all Israel is Israel. The idea is this, the call goes out and those that respond in faith receive the promises and become part of the family. He goes on to say in verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is the answer to our equation. Whatever you're going through, God's going to work in you the peaceable fruit of righteousness in your life personally. Not them, you. He works in your life the peaceable fruit of righteousness by allowing the things that he allows in your life, the corrections, the chastising, the discipline. One of my kids' friends once asked me why I believed what I believed, and he was talking about same-sex attraction and something else. There was a few issues that were on his plate, and he was asking me these questions because he knows I'm a pastor. And as I began to start to answer him, he said, do you eat shrimp? And he goes, do you eat lobster? And I went, oh, okay, you're asking me that question because someone told you that that's in the Bible and it's a sin, right? And he goes, yeah. And I said, it's not a sin. That was given to the nation of Israel specifically. I'm not a Jew. So did you have any other questions? You know? He was like, oh, and I go, have you ever read the Bible? He's like, no. And I go, so did you want an answer? And he's like, okay. And I asked him about his son and if he let his son just play out in the street, what would happen? And it's like, no, he'd get hit by a car maybe. And I go, right, so what would you do if your son started running to the street? You would run after him and grab him, and if he resisted you and tried to get away, you'd slap his hand maybe or hold him and say, no, danger, pancake maker, you know, whatever. That's what I was told. And you keep him from the street. Why? He said, because I love him. And I go, there you go. God tells us there are things that if we do, it's going to ruin our lives because he loves us. And he went, oh, just like that. Never thought about it. Never thought about it because he had another answer from the world's equation. Here's the equation. This was the answer the world gave him, and he just blindly held it. And I had the pleasure of just kind of setting him straight there on what the love of God is all about. He's the answer to our equation, and he brings us peace and righteousness in Christ. He works in us strength and confidence, establishing us in his ways. He promises to finish the work. So remember, the context of all of this is Jesus. He says, Jesus is the author and finisher of your faith who endured the cross, despising the shame because of the joy that was set in front of him. He was able to walk through it because of the promises of God. And then he tells you and I, so hold the promises of God and walk yourself through these things. Don't let go. Don't let go. God's not going to let go of his promises. We can trust him in that. Looking unto Jesus who endured the cross, seeing past the suffering to the joy that God promises us, considering what he endured lest we become discouraged, and the conclusion of the matter, when you put all the numbers together and all the equation, you come down to this. You are his and he loves you. And when you hold to that, you're safe. You're good. Father, thank you for your word. that the promises you make to us are not temporary. They aren't even confusing. They're simple. You promise to take care of us. You promise that the things and the trials of this life don't win. You win. And that you'll keep us and nothing can snatch us out of your hand. These are simple ideas to grasp. Lord, it's impossible to hold to them without you. And so we thank you for your presence in our lives, your Spirit. We thank you that you've simply called us to believe your promises so that we can partake of you and all your promises. Go before us by your Spirit, directing our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.